Amen. Let's now remain standing and turn in Scripture to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, where we will find our sermon text for this evening. This evening we'll be reading together verses 10 through 19. Give your careful attention now. This is the Word of God. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word to his people. Let's pray together that he would give us understanding of his word. Our Father in heaven, we praise you this evening that you are a God who speaks. You have not left us in the dark to grope our way to you, but you have instead come to us and revealed to us by your mighty word the way of salvation ultimately through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we this evening study and consider your word, we pray that you would be working mightily through it. Lord, let us not just learn a little bit more about what is in this Old Testament passage. Let us tonight, here and now, be transformed through studying your word, that we would walk more closely with you and rest more fully on your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Redemption changes everything. When God redeems us, he turns us upside down by, we come to understand, turning us right side up. And one of the ways that redemption changes everything is in the way that we think about autonomy or having rule over ourselves. The culture around us, we all know, is obsessed with autonomy. We think we are ours and nobody else's, and people hate the idea or even the very suggestion that they belong to and are accountable to anyone or anything other than themselves. But redemption changes that for us so that we no longer hate to belong to someone else. We rejoice to belong to someone else. I don't think this has ever been better expressed than in that famous first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen to it, even if you know it already. It asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. This is the joy of a Christian. In a world where people want to say, no one owns me, we rejoice to say, Jesus owns me. My life is his because he has died for me. Now here in Exodus, we are looking at an earlier redemption. It was a redemption that we've seen already was always meant to be a pointer, a preparation of the way for that greater redemption accomplished in Christ. Here in Exodus, God has redeemed Israel from their tyranny that they suffered in Egypt. He set them free in such a way that they now will begin to live for him. They are no longer their own, but belong to the Lord, their Redeemer. And we've been studying a lot of laws here in the Book of the Covenant in Exodus. And today, we are shifting our focus from the courtroom, which is where we look, we were last Sunday, to the sanctuary. The focus, right here at the end of the Book of the Covenant, is on worship. And God is showing his people that since they are his people, they are to worship him at his time and in his way. And yet for them, as for us, if they would really understand the gracious character of their Redeemer, it would have been a joy to submit to this requirement, to be able to say joyfully in worship, I am not my own, but belong to the Lord. This is what the Lord is doing in them and in us. Tonight, we see in this passage that our Redeemer gathers his people to himself in obedient, joyful, and wholehearted worship. Our Redeemer gathers his people to himself in obedient, joyful, and wholehearted worship. We are his, and we rejoice to worship him. And tonight, in this passage in Exodus, we see the Lord teaching his people that he is sovereign over at least three categories of things here. He is sovereign over whom you worship, over when you worship, and over how you worship. And those will be our three points this evening: whom, when, and how you worship. And we're going to begin, not right at the beginning of our passage, but in verse 13, where we see that God is sovereign over whom you worship. There is only one proper object for worship for us, and it is the Lord our God. We see it in verse 13. The Lord comes to his people and explains to them that since they are his, since he has redeemed them, and he is making this great covenant with them, they are called to be obedient to him. In verse 13, he says, "And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect." Now, I think another translation helpfully brings out the point here when it translates it this way: pay strict attention to everything I have said to you. Now, here at the beginning of verse 13, I think the focus is broader than just our passage tonight. We're coming to the end of a section in the book of Exodus that we've called the Book of the Covenant or the Covenant Code. And I think here the Lord is speaking not just about the little section that we're looking at, but about this whole section of laws that he's been giving to his people. And he is telling them, pay careful attention to everything that I have said to you. For you, as God's covenant people, it is not a matter of picking and choosing which laws you find appealing. As God's people, you pay strict attention to all of it. You belong to the Lord as his redeemed people, and so you must be careful to do all that he has said, not just bits and pieces of it. But in the second part of this verse, after making this big statement that I think applies more broadly, verse 13 begins to focus in on the issue of worship. The Lord goes on to say, "And make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth." In Scripture, calling on the name of a God, it's a way of speaking of worship. And so when the Lord says here, make no mention of the name of other gods, he is forbidding his people from engaging in any religious practices that are in any way directed towards any other God. They're not to offer themselves to other gods in any way. Understand, not even as lesser gods, not even as just a backup plan in case the Lord doesn't come through. No, they are not to turn to other gods at all, not even mentioning their names. As the people of God, they're to worship the Lord alone, just as Jesus says to Satan. You remember in Matthew 4, verse 10, when he says to Satan, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." The Lord is reminding his people here at the end of the book of the covenant, "I've redeemed you. You are mine. And so you must listen to all that I say and not call upon any other gods in any way whatsoever. They should worship the Lord alone, and he is sovereign over whom they worship." But we move quickly and secondly to see that God is sovereign also over when you worship. God is sovereign over when you worship, over the timing of Israel's worship. And that here is what takes up the bulk of this passage. This is one of the passages, there are a few of them in the Old Testament, that people sometimes refer to as giving us Israel's calendar, their religious schedule for what they are required to do through the year as the people of God. And it's clear that as God's people, they are not to worship and serve the Lord on their schedule, at their convenience, but when and how he calls them to himself. And before we dive into the details of what the Lord says here, we need to notice that broader point. Before we ask how God structures their time, notice that God structures their time. He is telling his people, "As my covenant people whom I have redeemed, you belong to me, and therefore your time also belongs to me. Your time is not your own." And this, to this very day, strikes at the heart of our sense of autonomy. I guarantee you that for you, as for me, one of the areas where our own desire to be in control raises its ugly head the most is in our use of time. We do not want others to tell us how we use our time. We talk about free time and me time, but we don't often talk about the Lord's time. The Israelites were no different, and yet here, the Lord states his sovereignty over his people's time, and he does this by establishing for them two Sabbaths and three feasts. That's what we see here, two Sabbaths and three feasts. First, in verses 10 through 12, the Lord gives his people two kinds of Sabbaths. The Sabbath day, which we're quite familiar with, and the Sabbath year, which we might be less familiar with. He begins in verse 10 with the Sabbath year. And there's something striking about his command given here for the Sabbath year. He speaks to them about your land. But if you know where we are in the book of Exodus, you know that the Israelites have no land at this point. They're wandering in the wilderness. And so there's an implicit promise here in these laws being given. The Lord is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham their father. He's going to bring them into the land of Canaan. He's going to give them the land that he promised. And when they enter that land, he gives them this requirement that they must let the land itself rest 1/7 of the time. See, even as farmers, this is hard for agricultural workers to do, but even as farmers, they had to stop now and then. They were not to practice nonstop cultivation of the whole land. Read verses 10 and 11 with me. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. Now there's some question about what exactly this would have looked like. Some argue that this would have to have been done on a rolling schedule so that each individual field would be given rest 1 out of 7 years. And that is possible with the way the scriptures give these commands, but I don't think it's the easiest and most natural reading of these words. I think it is actually the case that, as shocking as it would seem to us, the Lord is telling them 1 year out of 7, the whole land, the whole nation, is to stop all crop farming in all places for a whole year. immediate question that rises into our minds is that can't work. How would they eat? How would they survive? If you turn to Leviticus chapter 25, which gives more of these instructions, you'll find that the Lord promises that when they do this, they do not need to worry about what they will eat because he will provide for them. You see, this Sabbath year is such a powerful, powerful reminder that they are not their own. Their land is not their own. Their time is not their own. They belong to God. They depend on him who gave them the promised land in the first place. And they're reminded of this, or were to be reminded of this, every seventh year. So he gives them the Sabbath year in which he will provide for them as they cease. But then he also gives his people the Sabbath day. There's a Sabbath day. And we spent much more time on this when we looked at the fourth commandment in chapter 20. And we saw there that the Sabbath day is not a new thing given in the Sinai covenant. It's a creational command. But the Lord reiterates it for his covenant people, the Israelites. He requires for them, as he does for us as his creatures, one day in seven, devoted to him, a weekly Sabbath. And yet, we need to notice, both in the Sabbath day and in the Sabbath year, that while God is asserting his sovereignty over his people's time, he is governing their time in a wonderful and good way. Notice the goodness of God in these Sabbaths. Think about the Sabbath day in verse 12. It's to be, it's emphasized here, a day of blessed, holy rest. The Israelites were to worship, that's emphasized elsewhere, but here it's emphasized, it's a day of rest. A day when you get off the busy hamster wheel of your life. When you give your animals, your servants, even strangers among you, rest. It's a day of refreshment. And remember, as we saw when we looked at the fourth commandment, what a contrast this is for God's people just as they've come out of Egypt. When they belonged to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, every day is mine and every day is work. Here the Lord says, one day is mine and the one day is rest. The Lord governs his people's time, but he does it for their good, for their blessing. And this goes even further. You notice here, the goodness of God in the way that with the Sabbath year and the Sabbath day, the Lord is caring for the least and the overlooked. The Sabbath year is explicitly given to, as a year to allow the poor to eat freely from all the fields without worrying about property rights and boundaries. The whole land is open to them. The Sabbath day is for the servants and the strangers to rest. And do you notice here how in both the Sabbath year and the Sabbath day, the Lord expresses even a special concern for the animals. For the animals that he has created. We need to notice this. Sometimes I think Christians can react against rampant environmentalism by becoming cruel and heartless as if that's the opposite and we should do that towards animals. It's not rampant environmentalism to be compassionate to animals. It's godly. Our Lord does it and we ought to do it as well. The Lord is good to his people, to the animals, to the land, and giving rest. When we think we are wiser than God and we start to grumble about the Sabbath, we need to remember what we see even here in the Old Testament, that what Jesus said is true. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Lord knows that his people need rest and worship. These things are a blessing to us. And so, yes, God expresses his sovereignty by commanding his people to observe these Sabbaths. But he's also showing his goodness in caring for his people. He gives them these two kinds of Sabbaths. And then along with them, these rhythms that govern their weeks and their years, he also gives a pattern for his people's months by giving them three joyful feasts. Here we jump to verse 14, where the Lord institutes these three feasts. He says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. And you will find these three feasts throughout the Old Testament and even in the Gospels in the New Testament. These three great occasions on which Israelites were called together to the sanctuary of the Lord. First the tabernacle, ultimately the temple. They're called together to worship the Lord. Now remember, here in Exodus, we're in this book of the covenant, which is a summary sort of thing. And so the Lord does not go into the kind of detail about these festivals. that he will give in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. If you want to read more about them, you could study Leviticus 23 or Deuteronomy 16. We're not going to spend too much time diving into the details of each of these feasts, but I want to give you a sense of what they were about. The first one that's mentioned is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verse 15, the Lord says, "You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty." Here the Lord is reminding his people what we've already seen, that it was back in Exodus 11 through 13 that he's already given them this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It occurred in the spring of the year and was associated with the Passover, when they would remember the way that God had delivered them from Egypt, passing over the Israelites as they took shelter under the blood of a lamb. And so it reminds them of deliverance, but the unleavened bread also, we saw back when we studied it before, symbolized to them the call to holiness. That the Lord's people, having been delivered through the blood of the Lamb, are now called to holiness. And so leaven became a symbol for sin, and they were to sweep their houses clean of all leaven. But in this feast, you see, they were remembering God's deliverance, God's great work of salvation for them. They were celebrating God's provision of a substitute so that they could live while the Egyptians around them died. This was a great festival of deliverance, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there's a second feast that he mentions here in verse 16, the Feast of Harvest. He calls it the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. You are more familiar, I'm sure, with this feast under its Greek New Testament name, which is Pentecost. It's also known as the Feast of Weeks. And this feast occurred early in the summer when the grain harvest was complete and the people would gather with grain offerings and animal sacrifices, giving thanks to the Lord for providing for them this grain harvest, for providing their daily bread. What I stressed with the first feast needs to be stressed with this one. Once again, it is a great joyful feast of thanksgiving for the way the Lord has cared for his people. And so they bring in the first fruits of their harvest before the Lord. And then the third feast mentioned here is the Feast of Ingathering, at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. This feast is probably more familiar to you under the name the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the same thing. This feast coincided with the final harvest, the fall harvest, including the harvest of fruit trees and the final grain crops and vines. This was the kind of final culminating great harvest celebration. But when God's people came together for this celebration, they were commanded to live in temporary shelters. You may have heard of this. They lived in booths or tabernacles, temporary shelters that reminded them of their time in the wilderness. And so as this great harvest came in and they celebrated it, they were simultaneously being reminded that it's the Lord who has brought you into this land. It's the Lord who has given you this great abundance. And so Deuteronomy 16, verse 15, makes very clear what the attitude of the people should be in this great festival. It says in Deuteronomy 16, 15 about this feast, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. This is a great culminating, joyful celebration of God's provision for his people. And yet one of the striking things about this Feast of Ingathering is that this involved the greatest number of sacrifices of all of the feasts. If you count up the number of sacrifices given in the instructions for this feast elsewhere, it comes to 192 animal sacrifices over 8 days. So there's this great celebration of the harvest, and yet at the same time, this great recognition of the need to offer sacrifices to the Lord. But in each of these three festivals, what I've tried to emphasize for us is what I think Scripture emphasizes, that these are gatherings of God's people in his presence to give thanks to him for his goodness. They're gathered in God's presence to rejoice what he has done for them. And so verse 17 says that it's in the Lord's presence that they're gathering. Three times in the year, it says, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. And so that's what's happening here. Three times a year, the Israelites, as God's covenant people, gather, rejoicing that they belong to the Lord and not to themselves, because the Lord is so good, because he has delivered them, because he's provided for them, because he's kept his promises to them. The Lord is their Redeemer, and they gather in his presence to celebrate his goodness. You see, for us as believers who live in the light of the New Testament, our religious calendar looks very different. I'm not going to take the time to make the point again tonight, but we saw when we looked at the fourth commandment that the weekly Sabbath remains for us as a creational pattern. But these other ceremonial feasts and Sabbath years were given temporarily, pointing to the reality that has come in Christ that we have seen. These things pointed forward to him, so that now that he's come, they're no longer a part of our religious calendar. Colossians 2:17 teaches us clearly that the substance of these things is Christ. This might be a rapid-fire survey, but it may be helpful for you to understand that, as 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, Christ is our Passover lamb, that he's been sacrificed as a substitute for those who believe in him. So 1 Corinthians 5, 7 also says that we are unleavened in him. This is the fulfillment of the unleavened bread. We're unleavened in him, not just as he removes the symbolic presence of yeast, but the actual sin from us that it symbolizes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 links Christ with the feast of where the first fruits are brought in, the feast of harvest, when it says that Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of the great harvest of those who have fallen asleep. And at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we see Christ inaugurating the great harvest of all the nations. As he sends the Holy Spirit so that people from every corner of the world begin to hear the gospel in their own tongues. But of course, the greatest way that all of these things are fulfilled in Christ is in his great sacrifice. Remember that multitude of sacrifices at the Feast of Ingathering? Well, they've been done away with by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross for the salvation of all who believe. And so because of these things, our religious calendar looks very different. And yet we still learn from this. We learn that the Lord is sovereign over when we worship, that our time is his because we are his. And so we understand that when the Lord calls his people together, especially on the Lord's day, to gather in his presence, to rejoice before him, and to praise his name, we do it. We're his. We come at his call, but yet we do it not as a grim obligation, but as this kind of joyful celebration. Our God has delivered us. He's provided for us. We are glad to be his. And so we rejoice. We offer to him our sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to his name. Yes, of course, we rejoice at all times, as Philippians 4 tells us. We rejoice in the Lord always. But just like the Israelites in the Old Testament, there are times when we gather, when we are called together in the presence of the Lord, now no longer at a central sanctuary in Israel, for now the Lord is present in our midst, wherever there are two or three gathered. But we do gather in God's presence together to rejoice before the Lord in worship. And that brings us then this evening to a third point, and again, a more brief point, that God is sovereign, thirdly, over how you worship. God is sovereign not just over whom you worship and when you worship, but thirdly, how you worship. Here in Exodus, the Lord's instructions to his people end in a way that seems odd to us. I mentioned it a couple times. It's helpful here to remember these laws are a summary. It's not meant to be exhaustive. The Lord is giving a sampling of the kind of requirements that are given to the Israelites as his people. And so here he gives them a few specific requirements for their worship. They must worship in his way, being careful to observe what he says to them here. Now, as we come to these laws in verses 18 and 19, I want to acknowledge to you that it's difficult to be too dogmatic about what these instructions mean. When we come to things like this, there is an Old Testament cultural background. Sometimes we don't know what all of that is. And so you should take what I tell you a little bit loosely in terms of exactly what these commands require. But I think the best interpretation, first of all, in verse 18 of the first requirement, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. I think this is connected to what we've already seen, the symbolic association of sin with leaven. And so the Lord, I think, here is symbolically telling his people that you should not think that seeking atonement and tolerating sin can coexist. When you seek to come with the blood of a sacrifice, you must also remove all leaven from you. And in fact, we find elsewhere that with very few exceptions, any kind of grain or bread offering that's involved in Israel's worship was to be unleavened. You belong to the Lord. So do not hypocritically harbor sin in his presence. Do not offer the blood of the sacrifice with leavened bread. And then verse 18, in the second half, continues to say, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. Again, it's a bit difficult to know exactly what the point here is, but it's helpful for us to understand that for them, the fat of the animal refers to the best parts, the most desirable parts. And in sacrifices, it's very clear in the later instructions that are given, the fat of the animal belonged to the Lord. And it was to be entirely consumed for him. And so I think when he forbids them from letting the fat of the sacrifice remain until morning, he's forbidding them from letting linger, keeping back what really belongs to the Lord. Don't keep it for yourself. Don't keep it for tomorrow. Offer it up promptly to him. There's a similar emphasis in verse 19, the first command given there, when he says, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Once again, I think the Lord is requiring this wholehearted and prompt worship. Bring the first and the best to the Lord and do it promptly. Don't hold it back at home. And that brings us to the oddest of these commands, the final one, the one you've probably been waiting for ever since I read the passage. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. As odd as this command is to us, it is apparently quite important to the Lord because it appears three times in the Pentateuch, and we will meet it again later in Exodus. We can discuss at length what exactly the Lord is forbidding here, but I think there are two most likely reasons why the Lord is forbidding this. The first is that most likely this was a pagan religious practice. Pagan religion at the time of the Old Testament was full of all kinds of bizarre, to us, fertility rituals. And I think this was meant to be one of them. That's the most likely interpretation. They thought it would somehow stir up fertility in their flocks to combine a sacrificed goat with the mother's milk, which is a symbol of life and fertility. God is forbidding his people from borrowing this kind of mixed up magical religion from their pagan neighbors. But I think there may be also a second reason why God forbids this, because it creates a very perverted symbolism, twisting the source of life into a part of the process of death. We are not to start to twist what God has created into uses that are opposite to what it was intended for. The Lord commands his people not to boil a young goat in the very milk that is meant to give it life. It's interesting in that respect to notice that it's not saying do not boil a young goat in milk, but in its mother's milk. However we interpret all of these commands, what the Lord is overall saying to his people seems quite clear, that they are not to worship in their way, with a worship that is based on their own hypocrisy or based on the pagan examples of those around them. They're not to worship God casually, holding back what they would prefer to keep for themselves. They're his, and they must worship him wholeheartedly at his time and in his way. Now, if you're not one of the people of God, this makes no sense. Why would you want to do this? But you understand what I've been trying to stress this evening, that if you are one of the redeemed people of God, this immediately makes sense to you by his grace. that you want to and long to worship him, gathering in his presence, worshiping him and giving thanks to him in his way, because he's your Redeemer. He's not some unknown God. He's the Lord who has come for your deliverance. And if this was true for them, reflecting on their deliverance from Egypt, how much more for us? For we deserved the Lord's judgment in our sin. We deserved bondage to sin and death. But God sent his Son to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Christ, our Redeemer, has purchased us with the cost of his own precious blood. We see even more gloriously what they could already see, that the Lord is a gracious and good Redeemer who frees us from the oppression of sin and death. And so we're glad and thankful when the Lord says, "Come, gather in my presence and give thanks." We're glad to do it. We love him because he has first loved us. Our Redeemer gathers his people to himself, Old Testament and New Testament, in obedient, joyful, and wholehearted worship. As we conclude this evening, I want to just make one more point. You and I, in Christ, have a privilege, as we've seen, of living at a different stage than these Old Testament believers, and we have a greater freedom and boldness of access in the presence of God. They gathered three times yearly in the presence of God at this earthly sanctuary or at the temple. We have the privilege of gathering each Lord's Day, wherever we are, knowing by God's promise that he's here in the midst of us, knowing that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. So we've advanced in many ways. We rejoice to have received Christ, the substance, and this greater access to God. And yet, like these Old Testament believers, we look forward to something greater. We have not yet reached the final stage of the worship of God's people, as you know well. We look forward to an even greater freedom and boldness of access before the throne of God in the new heavens and earth. At that time, think of it, it's not just a multitude gathered from every corner of the land of Israel, but it's a multitude gathered from every corner of the earth, this whole multitude of the redeemed, from every time and place. And what are we doing as we see it portrayed in Revelation? We're gathering in the presence of our God, not temporarily, but permanently. And not for a mournful duty of obligation that crushes us, but for a joyful feast and celebration as we worship God, our great Redeemer. You see, here in Exodus, we see the shadow, and in Christ, we have received the substance. But in glory, we enter the celebration, the eternal festival that our worship here and now is just a foretaste of. And as we anticipate those things and begin to experience them, that's when we understand why it's a wonderful thing for us to be able to say, "I'm not my own. I belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. I live for him. And I joyfully await the day when our Redeemer will fully and finally gather his people to himself in obedient, joyful, and wholehearted worship before the throne of heaven." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this access that you have given us in Christ, to gather in your presence, not with slavish fear, but with joyful celebration. Thank you for the blood of the Lamb who was slain. Thank you that he has opened a way for us to come into your presence. And Lord, we pray that you would work more of this in our hearts as your redeemed people, more joy at the joyful duty of coming before you and praising your name. Lord, even as we do it in our worship tonight and week by week, as we talk about the gospel, as we sing your praises, as we bring our offerings before you and gather together to hear your word, may we not do these things just as a habit or as a duty. May we do them with this joyful heart of the redeemed, rejoicing to gather in the presence of the Lord who has purchased us with Christ's precious blood, and who continues to provide for our every need as we continue along our way, leading to that great festival in the presence of our Lord in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with joy at the thought of these things as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.